This tape is entitled Conquering Alcoholic Addiction, and it's given by Father Martin.
Yeah, California is very dear to my heart because 48 and a half years ago when I was first ordained, I was sent to Mountain View to one of our preparatory seminaries where I taught for 7 years, one back in Baltimore, and then four more. And it was there, really, that my drinking, as brief as it was, 10 short years, but it started there. And 38 and a half years ago, I had a superior who cared enough and loved enough to put me into treatment as soon as he discovered that I had this problem. But anyway, a week from tomorrow, I will celebrate the 32nd anniversary of my 40th birthday, which is an easy way of saying it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll be forever young from here up. I'm about 12. But the body tells me different. I'm sure that Steve and Karen, they're dear friends. I always stay with them when I come to California. It's been a while now. And I'm sure they've noticed some subtle changes. My sense of balance is beginning to leave me. I hope to God my memory never does. You know, there's only one decent time to have Alzheimer's, and that's at Easter. Because then you can hide your own Easter eggs. You know. Anyway, I find now that going to bed at night, for me anyway, begins with a removal of parts. I looked over one night and there was more of me on the dresser than in the bed. But anyway. Now, you see, when you begin to add these years on, time doesn't fly, it zips by. It's terrible. So, since Christmas is just around the corner, I'd like to tell you a very touching Christmas story. It has to do with a little 10-year-old who wanted a bike, two-wheel bike for Christmas, his first. And he began, not pestering, but mentioned it to his mother and dad, early in July. Well, when December came, he figured he'd get all the help he could, and after school one day went up to his room, took out a pad and decided to write a letter, not to Santa Claus, but to God. And he said, "Dear God, if you help me get the bicycle, I'll be good for a year." Crumpled it up, threw it in the wastebasket. "If I get the bike, I'll be good for 6 months." Well, he finally got it down to a week. But he looked at it and he knew that he had a terrible time trying to be good for a day. He didn't know what to do. He looked around and his eye caught a statue of our Blessed Mother on his dresser, and he lit up. He wrapped it in a towel, put it in a shoebox, put it in the farthest corner in his closet, and covered it with about four blankets. And with a big grin, he got back to his desk and he wrote, "Dear God, if you ever want to see your mother again..." Where did he get that bite? And I love that story. But I have found that some of the most wonderfully funny stories that I collect come from patients. And there's a fellow, I think, yeah, he graduated last Monday, so he'll be gone by tomorrow. We always have a graduation every Monday morning for those who are leaving within the week. And Bob, they're always trying to tell me one I haven't heard before, and when I hear one, good, I usually latch on to it. And he said, this is a memory story. A man and his wife, older couple, found a brand new restaurant and they were wild about it. And they were telling their closest friends the next day. He said, "Oh yeah." He said, "You know, we've been to some good ones in our lifetime, but," he said, "this one, superlatives fall short. The food was simply fabulous. The service was impeccable. And his friend said, well, give me the name of it. Now, you know, we'd like to go. What's the name of that red flower with the thorns in the stem? And his buddy said, Rose. Oh, yeah. Hey, Rose, what was the name of that restaurant we went to? That's a short memory. But you know, one of the all-time funniest stories I've ever heard, some of you may have heard it. If you did, you'll hear it again right now. A man had no ears. He simply never had ears. And he used to interview job applicants for his company. And one morning, a fellow came in, handed a resume, and the first question, right off the bat, he said, son, do you notice anything peculiar about me? And a young man, of course, is terribly embarrassed. And finally, he just had to say, well, yes, sir, you don't have ears. Well, he didn't give much time. He asked him a question or two and dismissed him. And he felt, well, that was a mistake. So he got a hold of the fellow next in line, kind of a streetwise sort of a guy. And he said, when you go in there, don't mention the fact he has no ears. All right. So he walked in, and sure enough, the man asked him right off the bat. He said, do you notice anything peculiar about me? And the young man said, yes, sir, you're wearing contact lenses. Well, he said, that's right, but how did you know that? He said, if you had ears, you'd be wearing glasses. As you know, addicted people are very clever. There was an alcoholic in treatment, and he was unemployed because he's unemployable. So he decided, well, I'll get a job that not too many people are crazy about. He said, when I get out of here, I'm going to get a job as a Bible salesman. And he applied and got it immediately. Well, they gave him 50 Bibles, and he set out at 9 a.m. Monday morning, came back at 2 p.m. He had sold every one of them. The boss didn't believe him until they gave him the money. He said, I want 50 more. And the boss said, I don't know how in the world you did it, but he said, our best man nationally can't sell 50 Bibles in less than 2 months, and that's pushing it. He said, how'd you do it? Well, he said, my last 2 weeks of treatment, he said, I worked on it, and I came up with a perfect technique for selling Bibles. He said, I ring the doorbell, and when the lady of the house answers, I always say, lady, would you like to buy would you rather have me read it to you? You know, like many people, I fly a lot of airplanes. And I'll never forget. That next week, we have to get down to North Carolina and speak to a group of recovered doctors. And coming home, it's one of these United Express planes. I just don't like those little aircraft. Anyway, I was in one day, and we landed up in Hartford, Connecticut. And when that plane touched down, the pilot reversed the engines, jammed on the brakes, and that thing shuddered to a stop right at the edge of the runway. And I looked, and that pilot was chalk white with the sweat spilling out of him. He looked at the co-pilot. He said, I have never in my life seen a runway so short. And the co-pilot looked at him and said, you ought to see how wide it is. Casey left his little hamlet in Ireland, and he came up to Dublin to see a doctor. Well, when he got off the train, he got a cab, and the cab driver was a very open, friendly fellow. And he said, "Do you like riddles, puzzles, conundrums?" "Ah," he said, "I love them." And the cab driver said, "I've got a dandy for you. It isn't me sister and it isn't me brother, but it is the child of me father and mother. Who is it?" Casey said, "I haven't a clue." He said, "It's me. It isn't me sister or me brother, but it's the child of my father and mother." Casey said, "Oh." Well, he got back home, and he's in the pub one night, and a friend of his came in. He said, "Do you like puzzles, conundrums, riddles?" The fellow said, "Ah, you know I do, Casey." He said, "Here's a dilly. It isn't me sister and it isn't me brother, but it is the child of me father and mother. Who is it?" Well, he said, "It's you, Casey." "Hell no, it's a cab driver in Dublin." Oh, Casey. Fellow was in a pub enjoying a pint. And a fellow came in, he stood at the other end of the bar. And after about 10 minutes, another. And the two of them are down there. And the one says to the other, "And where are you from?" Well, he says, "I'm from Cork." "Ah," he said, "isn't that a coincidence? So am I. And where in Cork?" Well, he said, "I'm from the town of Mallow." "Ah, you don't say. I'm from Mallow. And where did you live?" He said, "O'Donnell Street." "Good God," he said, "I was born and raised on that street." "What was your mother's first name?" The fellow said, "Mary." God, he turned white. "So was mine." And he said, "Your dad?" He said, "Jim." And the guy was speechless. And the first man in the bar called the barkeep over. He said, "What's that nonsense all about?" "Oh," I said, "that's the Shaughnessy twins. They're drunk again." "And where are you from?" Well, there are all kinds of stories about the Irish, but one of the... I happen to be Irish 1,000 years ago. I used to have red hair. But one of my all-time favorites, Murphy's coming home dead drunk one night, and he had a bottle in his pocket. And as he staggered, he fell. Well, he made his way to his feet again, and he's staggering on home, and he felt this trickle going down his leg. And he panicked. He said, "Dear God, please let it just be blood." Well, he checked and the bottle was intact. So he got home and he hid the bottle, snuck past his snoring wife into the bathroom, and he took his clothes off and found out he was bleeding. He had nicked himself in a couple of spots. Well, he did the best he could, you know. And he got in bed and went to sleep. In the morning, the wife is killing him. "You was dead drunk last night." "Ah," he said, "no, I didn't even have a sip." She said, "I knew you was drunk the very minute I seen them band-aids on the bathroom mirror." Ah, the things that drunks will do. Well, as you know, that's not why I'm here tonight, is to... within the past year, I did three brand new films. One is Back to Basics. The other, Am I My Brother's Keeper? It's just a comment on step 12. And the one I would like to share with you tonight is Recovery and Forgiveness. And it's a strange thing, but I had never thought of that aspect before to develop anything about it until one day a lady from Georgia connected with the local, either a council or a treatment center, called Ashley and asked if I could come down and speak. And Pat Hitchcock, who arranges the schedule, she said, "What would you like him to speak about? What talk would you like him to give?" You know, and instead of picking out one, she said, "I'd like to hear something about forgiveness." And that really struck me, so I got working on it. So I would just like to share a few thoughts about forgiveness tonight, our desire for it and our need of it. We know that when God created, in the various stages of creation mentioned, at the end of each day, He looked at what He has done and saw that it was very good. And that includes us. We are the masterpiece of God's creation. Because we have minds, we are created in His image. We can think, we can feel, and we can love. And He saw that it was very good. And so by nature, you and I are good. We were created good. We are good. But somewhere along the line, there was a period of probation and mankind fell. You know that it was not the apple in the tree that brought that mess about. It was that pear on the ground. You know, one afternoon in the Garden of Eden, Eve looked at Adam. She said, "Adam, do you love me?" He said, "Who else?" Anyway, we know that because of the fall, because man flunked the test through an act of disobedience reflecting his pride, he fell. And his nature was weakened. And we know that because we own one of them. St. Paul said, "The things that I would do, those I don't do. And the things that I would not do, those are the things I do." That's from the lips and the pen of a saint. Now how about us? Let's look at addiction and what it does to mankind. Because all addiction involves compulsive use. Choice has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. We don't choose to be drug addicts or alcoholics or any other kind of addict. I've done this with audiences outside. I say, go back to age 10. You're in the fourth grade. Just mentally, take a slip of paper and write down what you would like to be when you grow up. And then I'll wait for them. I'll wait for you. How many of you wrote down that you would like to be a drunk or a drug addict? Nobody. We don't choose that. We choose to drink. We choose to drug. We choose to do a whole lot of things. But we do not choose to have our freedom of choice robbed. My will is as strong as any man or woman's on earth. So's yours, give or take a little. I could not control my intake of alcohol. I had absolutely no control over that. Compulsion is the primary characteristic of all addiction. Coupled with that is a denial of it. I believe there are many kinds of denial. Number one is the innocent kind. If you had approached me during the first months of my addiction and said, "I believe you have a drinking problem," I would have said, you've got to be wrong. That's insane. You could give me a lie detector test, so I'd have come out clean. Then we begin to lie. Lie. In the last year of my drinking, my superior called me in at the Christmas vacation and put me in a hospital to keep me from drinking. And he called the college where I was teaching back in Baltimore. And he said, "When does the vacation begin?" I said, "The 20th. He said, "I would like to see you." And I thought I'd die before I got there. And when I walked in, he said, "Have you been drinking?" He didn't mean that day, but "Have you been drinking?" "No, Father." I knew I was lying. He knew I was lying. And I knew that he knew it, and I couldn't say yes. Have you ever lied to somebody that you know knows the truth? I wanted to disappear through the floor. I believe that to do such a thing is the most self-degrading act we can perform. Do you know why lying is so important? It's a prostitution of the human soul. It goes dead against the nature of the soul, which is built for truth. The human mind is not a garbage can for error, falsehood, half-truth, misconception. It's built for truth. We constantly seek truth from the moment of birth. Who, where, when, what, why? We will die with that question on our lips, why? We're always seeking truth. And to prostitute that means to rip upside down the very thing that makes us godlike. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot lie without pain. You cannot act against your conscience. You cannot trample on your conscience without hurting. Now live that way. Live that way and see the misery that happens. Following the compulsive use, the lying, we have aberrant, immoral behavior. Hey, I'm not talking here as a priest trying to push theology, not at all. This is right out of AA. Made a searching and fearless moral inventory of our lives. What do you mean by moral? Any form of that word has to do with the rightness or wrongness of human behavior. Now let me ask you this. Isn't it hard to be good, even when it's easy? Drug your conscience for 10 or 15 years and see what kind of a pig you turn into. The misery of that is so deep that the only thing that alleviates it is more of what caused it. Allow me, please, I don't think I've shared this with many of you in a long while, if at all. It is something that the man who saved my life wrote about you and me. Austin Ripley was the greatest man I ever knew. And he wrote a little piece called The Paradox of the Alcoholic. See if you see yourself. The alcoholic, of course, is many things, as we all know. He is the world's supreme paradox. He drinks not because he would, but because he must. He does not drink for pleasure, he drinks to pain, yet he drinks. He will mortgage the wealth of the future to pay off the debts of the past so that he may drink up the non-existent present. He is the only one in nature, I think, who seeks stimulation in a sedative, only to find that it acts upon his nerves as excited misery. He seeks to inflate his puny little ego in the provocative wine of Bacchus and succeeds in shriveling his soul in the bitter gall of remorse. He escapes desperately to free himself from the facts of reality and runs headlong into the prison of fantasy. Success is just as fatal as failure to the alcoholic. He will drink with exhilaration to success and to sadness and misfortune. He drinks to get high in the evening, knowing how low he will be in the morning. When the alcoholic smilingly gets to the first drink he can get, he is transported to heaven. And when he is unable to get the last drink he can pour, he is transported to hell. The alcoholic, like most people, thrills to the beauty of life. And then how frequently he seeks the ugliness of existence. When he is sober, he craves to be drunk. When he is drunk, he prays to be sober. Such is the weird paradox of the alcoholic that the only way in which he can feel better is to drink that which makes him feel worse. He starts out on his drinking, no matter who he is, with all the dignity of a king, and winds up his drinking like a clown. So he goes, his incredible, incomprehensible, paradoxical way, leaving in his wake his human wreckage, that which he does cherish most. Down the road of alcoholic oblivion, he stumbles and staggers. until he either finds himself at the door of AA or death intervenes. When I stood at the front door of treatment at Guest House, I felt like I had to jump upwards to touch bottom. And this little thing of Rip's is a verbal photograph of my soul. The misery created by all addiction is guilt over the behavior that has separated us from God. We're not living the way He wants us to live. Ourselves, we can't stand ourselves sober or drinking, and others. We either have the arrogance of insecurity towards others, or the hangdog look that we're not worthy to look anyone in the face. And that's why I say the greatest gift that God can give any addict is to let him look into a mirror and experience an overwhelming desire to vomit because he cannot stand what he's looking at. And everything in the soul wants to be rid of this horror of the misery that results from the way we've been living. That's why those steps are what they are in AA. Trust God, steps 1, 2, and 3. Clean house, steps 4 through 11. Help others. And these 12 steps are geared to reestablish those three shattered relationships with God, self, and others that have been destroyed by our behavior, caused by our addiction. And so steps 4 and 5 are the beginning of the path to receiving the forgiveness that will enable me to function normally again. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. I must look at my behavior up until whatever point in my life that I decide to. And I must look at the good that I have done and the evil that I have done. I've done a lot of good things in my life, so have you. Don't deny them. I've done a lot of bad things in my life, and I can't deny that. But even worse, you know, I envy people who say, I'm not afraid of death. When I die, I'm going to have to render an account of my life. Now, well, you may not be afraid of it, but I am. And I think God will understand a whole lot of the things, negative, sinful things I've done. But I'm terrified at what I've left undone. We're asked to look at all of it. Now, what can we do about it? I've heard some so-called counselors say, well, in the fifth step, you dump the garbage. No, you don't. Oh, that's too easy. What we do in step 5 is resolve the guilt of our past through a realization that we've been forgiven. Ladies and gentlemen, my past is locked in. That's in the record book. I don't dump it. I can't dump it. It's on the books. I did what I did, and you did what you did. And I failed to do the things that I failed to do. Same is true of you. So important is my past. I am urged not only to not dump it, but to keep recalling it every time I open my mouth at a meeting. Disclose in a general way what we used to be like. And he who forgets to remember is condemned to repeat. What will gain me forgiveness? The simple fact of sorrow. Am I sorry for my past. That's it. I'm not being irreverent, but I think God is a sucker for sorrow. See, He created 10 rules for us to live by. Now, we're getting a little serious here. You know, when Moses came down from the mount with those 2 tablets, he said, "Gather around. I got some good news. I got some bad news." The good news is I got him down to 10. The bad news is adultery is still on the list. Those rules contain rights. God claims the first 3 and He gives humankind 7. I have a right to my life, to property, to my good name, to my body. When I break any one of those rules, that's what we call sin. Like breaking a human law is called crime. All of them are crimes against justice. I owe God and I owe you. And as our Lord said, render to Caesar what's his, render to God what's his. When I break or trample on any of those rights, that's what we call sin. And I should feel guilt about it. Ladies and gentlemen, there's absolutely nothing wrong with guilt. And I know too many so-called professionals who, in trying to correct a guilt complex, they negate the validity of guilt. If you and I didn't feel guilty about the things we've done or left undone, my gosh, the sky's the limit. Guilt is a gift. How do I reconcile that guilt? By letting the good Lord, who made these rules, know that I'm sorry I broke them. Now, please let me share something with you about this phenomenon that we call sin. We do not wake up in the morning trying to find out how we can offend God. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't know Him that well to want to offend Him. Everything we do, no matter what we do, has an element of pleasing self about it. Some of the things we do to please ourselves are perfectly wonderful and good. Eat a meal, go on a vacation, read a book, help the old lady down the street with her groceries, even going to work that you don't like because it pleases you to support your family, on and on and on. A lot of the things we do to please ourselves are against one or more of these 10 rules. I'm not doing something to offend God, I'm doing something to please me. The fact is that many of the things that please me are my choice. And I choose my will to please me rather than the will of God, which I know. Sorrow means that I am determined to change that about and try to live my life according to God's will. Even though I know in my head that I will probably break these rules forevermore, right now my attitude is I want to please God by keeping His will. Isn't that what we pray for in the 11th step? All right. I'll never forget to show you how our human nature can make us discouraged. In the seminary, we used to go to confession weekly, and my confessor is a Father John Sullivan. He's dead now. He's a wonderful priest. And I remember one night I confessed my little litany of sins, unkind thoughts, unkind judgments, distractions at prayer. Hey, prayer is very, very, very difficult. There's a Catholic devotion to our Blessed Mother called the Rosary, a recitation of 50 Hail Marys. If I am truly attentive for a half dozen of them, I consider that I have prayed well. There were 2 old monks in a monastery talking about distractions at prayer, and one of them said, "I'll spend a half hour in the chapel trying to talk to God, and my mind is everywhere." And the other monk said, "Hey, I'm never bothered with distractions at prayer. When I pray, I pray." And the first monk said, "You see that Arabian horse of mine out there in the meadow?" "Yeah," he said, "I love it." Well, he said, if you can say one prayer without distraction, that horse is yours.
Oh!
It's a piece of cake. Our Father who art in... Does the saddle and bridle go with him? That's the way all of us are when we pray. We think we're praying up a storm and we're... Well, I was a little bit discouraged and I asked Father Solomon, I said, Father, I can't see any progress. Every week I'm confessing the same things. He said, you'll be confessing those things when you're 86. I said, thanks a lot. We're built that way. We simply are. And that's why we need God's strength to carry out this resolution to try. That's all He asks of us. To try to keep His will. Besides the sorrow, very often I have to pay the piper by accepting the penalty. What do I mean by that? Mostly it has to do with seeking the forgiveness of humans. You just can't walk up to somebody and say, I'm sorry I stole that $20 bill from you, and I'll quit stealing from you again. It's like this little kid, he hit a baseball and went through a neighbor's window. He didn't intend that. The wind caught it and put it through there. He really didn't mean to do that. He rang her doorbell. He said, Miss Smith, I'm the one who hit that ball that broke your window. He said, I'm so terribly sorry. She said, I forgive you. That'll be $12.95. You see, very often we have to pay the consequences of our behavior. Sorrow is one thing, but often it is not enough. Very often, the consequence of some of our behavior may be the inability to ask someone's forgiveness. How about the unfaithful husband? If the wife does not know of his straying, he has absolutely no right to go up and make that known to her and possibly help to destroy her. Or a wife who has been sleeping around, maybe the pure inability to express your sorrow may be the price you have to pay as an amend. I think we must be prepared to have forgiveness denied. It is never denied by God. Never. There are those of you in this church right now who honestly believe that some of the horrors you did when you were drinking or drugging are too big to be forgiven. Don't put your hands up, but just honestly answer this question. As starkly, honestly as you can, have you ever in your life, during your addiction, have you ever taken a drink or a drug in order to enable you to do something that you know your conscience would not allow you to do if you were not half goofy? Live that way for a while. And see what it does in there. Will God forgive me if I'm sorry? For those of you who feel that it's too much, you're too unworthy, God is not only different from us in degree, but in nature. In the very nature of God, everything is God. He just doesn't have more love than we do. He is love. He is compassion. He is mercy. He is forgiveness. And any human being who feels that he can commit any sin bigger than God can forgive is perversely guilty of spiritual arrogance. We are not bigger than his forgiveness. In fact, most of us just aren't that good at being that bad. You think you're all that evil? I, honest to God, I have gone to sleep hearing confessions. I mean, you bore me. I've heard it all thousands and thousands of times. Just do what needs to be done. Express your sorrow. Now, Once I have received his forgiveness, that must convince me to forgive myself. Seeking the forgiveness of other humans may be a different story, and I must have a proper attitude as to how to handle that. I remember once a man came to me before a meeting, and he said, "I'd like to talk to you." I said, "What's wrong?" Well, he said, "You know, my wife left me a short while ago after 20 years of it." And he said, "Father, her last words were, 'I never want to lay eyes on you again, ever.'" She didn't say it. She had run out of steam. It was just a statement. "I just don't want to see you again." Now, I knew this man as Dr. Jekyll, a kind, compassionate, loving. He was a sweet man. There are some men who are so gentle. He was sweet. He was a sweet man. But I didn't see the Mr. Hyde that she lived with for 20 years. I never hold up false hope to anybody. I said, "Well, what is it that I can do for you?" He said, "Absolutely nothing, Father. I just wanted to say that I hope that one day she learns through Al-Anon what was wrong with me and why this thing turned me into Mr. Hyde." And I said, "Well, I don't know, neither do you. But I said, I can tell you something that is infallible. If you stay sober today, and when tomorrow comes you do it again, and you keep doing that, good things will happen in your life." Now, whether it's a return of a wife or the rebuilding of a family, anyone would be a fool to try to predict. But I said, good things will happen in your life. Ladies and gentlemen, 15 years later, I was in Pittsburgh speaking at an AA dinner. And he and his wife, arm in arm, came walking up to say hello. 15 years later. Many marriages never get patched up. Austin Ripley, the man who saved my life, he was a professional writer. He wrote a fictional crime a day, five a week, for the Chicago Tribune. It's called The One-Minute Crime. And then he wrote a feature, which was the same thing with the visual. It was a photograph of a crime scene, murder scene. And it was called The Photocrime Quiz in Look magazine. Now, Rip, by his own description, was a very arrogant drunk. And he had offended everybody, from publishers at the top down all through the system. But after he got sober, he made appointments to go to New York to visit the Look building to make apologies to everybody. And he started with the CEO up at the top penthouse office. Now, Rip had the soul of a saint and the tongue of a poet. And he could describe alcoholism in a way that no one else could. And he would go in and he'd let them know what his disease had done to him, what it had turned him into, how it had dictated his behavior. And he was more than genuine when he said, "I apologize for that behavior. I'm so sorry if I've caused you grief." And they all, you know, patting him on the head, giving him cookies and milk, forgiving him and everything. He got two or three floors below that, to the office of a senior vice president. And the man made him wait 20 minutes beyond his appointment. When he got into the office, he was not invited to. "You want?" And he told him same thing he had told all the others. And when he finished, this man looked him right in the face. This is a direct quote. He said, "Ripley, you were a son of a bitch then and you're still one. Get the hell out of my office." He was crushed. Absolutely crushed. And he was angry. Turned around, walked out of the office, pressed the button for the elevator. He was determined to get down, get a cab, go to the airport, back to Chicago. But while he was waiting for the elevator, you know, some jackass once said, "We alcoholics are a cut above average intellectually." I've always said there are so many of us, there's bound to be a brain bouncing around in here somewhere. I have heard the alcoholic's brain much more accurately described as a BB shot rattling around in a shoebox. A thought has a hard time finding it. But while Rip was waiting for that elevator, these thoughts found his BB shot. Aren't you forgetting the forgiveness you've been given? Aren't you forgetting the apologies you still owe? It was the pain of being rejected that made him want to run. And then this occurred to him, and I pass it on to you, for those who have had your apologies thrown back in your face. That man did not have to accept my apology. I had to give it. And when the elevator came, he pushed the button for the next floor, and he went on with it. 8 years into sobriety, I was part of a group taking meetings to a friend in his home. His wife had been hospitalized, and he had 5 little children to raise. They couldn't make meetings. And one night we got talking about amends. And it occurred to me, I used to help out at a parish right near St. Charles College, and after the last Mass every week, I would drink a water tumbler full of wine. And I tried to figure it up. Perhaps I had drunk a case of wine during those months. I was invited out of that parish, by the way. The pastor there got a hold of my superior. He said, "Our parishioners are noticing that this man has a drinking problem. I don't want him at my parish anymore." After sobriety, he and I became great, great friends. And I went down there one Saturday morning with a check, the equivalent of a case of wine, and he was embarrassed. He said, "I'm not interested in that." And I said, "Father, it's important to me that you take it. Use it whatever way you want. But do you remember Days of Wine and Roses? Jack Lemmon wrecked about $500 of his father-in-law's hothouse. And he was a young yuppie on his way up. And here he was reduced after he got sober to driving a cab. But he saved a little bit each week till he got 500, and he brought the money to Charles Bickford, who played his father-in-law, and he said, "I'm not interested in that. You're on your way up. You're struggling." And he said, "Dad, it may not be important for you, but it's important for me." I wonder how many of us in this church still owe financial amends. And then the big amend. Whenever I hear confessions, I always, when we come to the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," I always ask about the theft of time. Not just time from employers, but time from loved ones. How often we avoided those who loved us most and who prayed us well by depriving them of time. Dr. Conway Hunter, he brought CCAD, the Southeast Conference on Alcohol and Drugs, into being 20 years ago. And his physician, his father was one before him, and he interned and did his residency at the hospital where his father was on the staff. And of course, it was his drinking days then. And he said, "You know, no matter what hour, wherever I was in that hospital, there my father with his head over my shoulders." And he said, "I swore he was there checking to see if I was drinking, to see if he could smell it on my breath." And he said, "It didn't take me but too many months of being sober to learn that he was there because he was so proud of me. He just wanted to be near me." And some amends will be thrown right back in your face. I'll never forget an essay I read in Newsweek, "My Turn." And it's an essay submitted by anyone, I guess. And this essay was written by the child of an alcoholic who obviously had not gone anywhere near Al-Anon and had not tried at all to find out what was involved. His father was 3 years sober and trying to make up for a pretty horrible past, a very abusive past. And after 3 years, he called the boy and made an appointment to go to his home and visit him. And in their kitchen, he very cheerfully went through his amend making. And when he finished, he got up and put his arms around his son, told him how sorry he was. The next paragraph in that essay began with this sentence: "That was not enough. He's not going to wipe out 20 years of all of that with a simple 'I'm sorry.'" It was one of the angriest pieces of literature I've ever read. And that young man's going to destroy himself. Hatred destroys the hater. His father did what he should have done, and his conscience was clear, and the forgiveness was there on the part of God and himself. Now, how about the forgiveness that we owe addicted people? Take a pretty good beating, you know, during their addictive years. Where's your backbone? God, you've never kept a promise in your life. You're spineless. Those things, ladies and gentlemen, by God, hurt. We know more than they do about our feelings in here, about our failings and shortcomings. We don't know why we're doing these things. We condemn ourselves more than others do. And yet we receive all these condemnations. And it's only through their ignorance. They don't know. But if they clean up their acts, you and I will see, as they will, that they owe us. And if they don't come through, so be it. So be it. But if they do, how should we forgive? The same way that we expect to be forgiven. You know, our divine Lord showed us priests how to hear confessions. There are a bunch of people out to get him, and they used anything to trap him. And one day they actually caught, actually it had to be a couple, but they grabbed the woman in the act of adultery, threw him down at her feet in front of a crowd. What do we do with her? The book says we should stone her to death. Now what do you say? Well, he sort of realized that if he had said, "Well, stone her," that was a little bit harsh for that crowd to hear. Hey. If he had said, "Let her go," they'd say, "You're going directly against the commands of the God that you say is your Father." Well, he began to scratch around in the sand, giving them time to think and get out of there, but they didn't. They kept pushing it. "What do you say?" He said, "Well, if the law says stone her, stone her. Let me make a suggestion. Let the one who has never done anything wrong begin. Throw the first stone." Now, the fact that they had to leave was a foregone conclusion. That's not important. The order in which they left is important. The parade away was led by the oldest in the group. Now, forgiveness. The Son of God was offended by that act. Watch the way he handled it. He never once mentioned what she had done. All he did was say, "Are there none to condemn you?" She said, "No." Well, he said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." A resolution to try to keep the will of God is an indication of true sorrow. That's all he asks. Ladies and gentlemen, if we succeed in doing good, it's only through the grace of God. If we fail, it's because of our own human weakness. The only thing that can come from the human heart is a desire to please God. And it is my passionate belief that if we desire to please Him, that is what pleases Him. And I would hope that in spite of your own failings like mine, I tend to believe that the bulk of my life has been wasted through my own human weakness. But more than anything else on this earth, especially as I approach the end of my life, is a burning desire to try to please the God who created me and the God who wants me to spend an eternity with Him. I would hope that's where your hearts are. And if you desire to please God, you have pleased Him. I want to thank all of you for coming here tonight. You do me tremendous honor by being willing to listen to what I have to say. And I speak with tremendous conviction because the man who saved my life and under whose influence I was for 7 months in treatment got his sobriety directly from Bill and Dr. Bob. I'm one of the most fortunate alcoholics on the face of this earth and one of the richest. If real wealth is measured in the coin of love, people like you have made me one of the wealthiest men on earth. I'm very grateful for that. I would like to wind up by reciting a little poem from Ireland. Has nothing to do with anything. I just remember hearing it 1,000 years ago in AA, and I hadn't heard it until last December down at CCAT in Atlanta. 'Twas a pig fair in November, on a day I'll e'er remember, as I toured through the town on drunken pride. As my legs began to flutter, I laid down in the gutter, and a pig came up and laid down by my side. As I laid there in the gutter, thinking thoughts I dared not utter, I chanced to hear a passing lady say, "You can tell the man who boozes by the company he chooses." And the pig got up and slowly walked away.
Yeah. While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to You that I am a sinner. I believe that You died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto You. And thank You, Lord, for Your gift of eternal life. And I receive You this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. and would love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. But Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.